I'd like to express a word of appreciation to Mr. Teigen and Mr. Mayor and Mr. Stewart for leading us in this fine song service. It's good to be back here and to look into your faces again. I must confess, I feel a genuine sense of homesickness to come back and to stand in the classroom and to teach. And I'm looking forward with great anticipation to returning to the classroom next year. I'm also looking forward with great interest to learning some of your names and the names that go with the proper faces of those who have not sat in any of my classes thus far. And I will work diligently to learn your names and faces so that I will not have to pass you in the hall and say, "Hi." And that's all. As you will recall, we began the last time that we spoke on the topic of Christian stewardship. And in the first message in this series, we considered the subject basic principles of Christian stewardship. And we propose six principles in that message, and I'd like to simply state those principles by way of review. We propose first the principle of the recognition that everything in the world belongs to God. Secondly, the recognition that every good thing which we have is a gift from God. Thirdly, the realization that God has not given us his good gifts as absolute personal possessions, but rather as limited trusts. Fourthly, the realization of the obligations imposed upon us by being made stewards of God's possessions. Fifthly, the acceptance of the obligations of that trust which God has committed to us as Christians. And sixthly, the fulfillment of the stewardship obligations which are incumbent upon us as stewards. We summarize those six principles by one statement. Christian stewardship involves nothing less than the realization, acceptance, and fulfillment of the obligations placed upon us by God's giving of his possessions into our hands to be used according to his purposes and desires. Now, in this message, we would like to look at the way in which God views the church's stewardship responsibilities as measured by his revelation in Scripture. We are asking the question, what are the church's stewardship responsibilities? Not as measured by what the church is doing. That would be interesting. But rather as measured by what God says it should be doing. Now, this is essentially the distinction so frequently pointed up in the history of ethics between that which is and that which ought to be. Many churches have become muddled in their thinking about this aspect of Christian stewardship simply by not keeping clear this distinction between what is and what ought to be. They have confused what is for what ought to be and have settled for the status quo. Yet there's something curious about this confusion. On the one hand, many churches proclaim with evident satisfaction their relative superiority over other churches in per capita giving, but on the other hand, strive to block or nullify any constructive criticism of their stewardship performance, which could make it still better. In effect, this stance reveals one of three underlying attitudes. First, the attitude that the church has arrived, that it has met God's standards, that what is the fulfillment of what ought to be, and that these two are now one and the same. Secondly, the attitude that the church has no definite God-given standard of what ought to be, and therefore what local churches decide to do with God's money is perfectly agreeable to God. Since the only standard available to the church is a comparison between one church and another, or between one denomination and another, God will hold a church responsible only for how well it did relative to other churches. Besides, this attitude says, our church is doing pretty well. A third attitude, the attitude that the church should be satisfied with what is. That striving for what ought to be is unrealistic and impractical and will simply lead to great weariness, disillusionment, and finally disappointment. And that, after all, one should not expect too much in a sinful world made up of sinful people, but should be happy with whatever God has given his people, which being interpreted means that one should be happy with the way things are rather than strive toward what God would have them to be. Here, then, are three attitudes underlying the willingness of many churches to accept things as they are. Either God has given a standard and the church has met it, or God has given no standard and the church has done pretty well, or God's standard is impossible and the church must be satisfied to accept its present level of performance. Now, since none of these attitudes is true or satisfactory, we must pursue the matter a bit further and ask, does God have a definite standard for his church? And if he has, what is it? Putting the question in another form, what are the objectives for which the church is responsible in connection with its use of a portion of God's good gifts? What are the church's stewardship responsibilities as revealed in the scriptures? At this point, I should like to draw your attention to Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. In this passage, the Apostle Paul addresses himself to two rather important areas of the church's stewardship responsibilities. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap, if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Now here are two areas of the church's stewardship responsibilities which are heavily emphasized in the scriptures. In this message, I should like to stress those two areas. And the first of these is, I should like to call this, the church's responsibility to minister to its ministers. The church's responsibility to minister to its ministers. Would you kindly turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm going to look at a number of scriptures, but I should like particularly to look here because there may be some things of which you have not taken particular notice in this passage. There is a word which is used 6 times in the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 18. Verses 3 through 18. 6 times in the King James Version it is translated power. But in the New American Standard Bible, it is translated right. A right. The word right in the sense of the power or privilege to which one is justly entitled is used in verses 4, 5, 6, twice in verse 12, and in verse 18. 4, 5, 6, twice in verse 12 and once in verse 18. Now it is quite clear that Paul in this passage does not speak of optional privileges pertaining to the church, but rather of rights pertaining to himself. And he states that he is justly entitled to certain powers and privileges. What are these powers and privileges, these rights which Paul claims as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are six of them. First of all, in verse 4, Paul claims the right to be provided with sufficient income to meet the cost of basic needs. He says, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" As you know, it costs something to eat and drink nowadays. It did even in that day. Paul says, "Do we not have the right to be provided with sufficient income to meet the cost of basic needs?" That's a right. Second, in verse 5, Paul claims the right to be married and to be provided with sufficient income to meet the cost of supporting, and I might add, transporting, a family. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's a right. Thirdly, in verse 6, Paul claims the right to be provided with sufficient income to be free from the necessity of taking on additional employment. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? The others don't have additional jobs. Are we the only ones who have to take on a second job? Don't we have the right to keep from working? Fourthly, in verses 7 through 10 and verses 13 and 14, Paul claims the right to be provided with sufficient income to meet all of his needs by means of the preaching of the gospel. That's how it is to be provided. Who at any time, verse 7, serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. And then jumping to verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That is the way in which provision is to be made. Now, keeping our place here at 1 Corinthians 9, we ought also to take notice of 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. This is a familiar portion to a number of you. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now it's interesting to note that Paul supports his directive to Timothy by one principle from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and one from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Now, jumping back to 1 Corinthians 9, the fifth use of this concept of right in 1 Corinthians 9. In verses 11 through 12a, Paul claims the right to be provided with this income to meet his needs by the agency of those to whom the word of God is ministered. He says, if we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? We sowed spiritual things, is it too much to reap material things? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Once more, keeping our place here in 1 Corinthians 9, we should look at Galatians 6:6 and Philippians 4:15 through 17 in connection with this fifth right. Galatians 6:6. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And then in Philippians 4, verses 15 through 17. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, and I think we must accord to the Apostle Paul that he is speaking sincerely here. He's not saying, I'm only saying this piously. I don't really want the gift. I want you to be blessed. I think we have to accord to him that he is speaking sincerely. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. The truth of the matter is, he does seek the gift, but the more primary concern is, as he says, he seeks for their profit. Now the sixth right in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The sixth right, coming back to 1 Corinthians 9. And this is a very important right and must be kept with the other five. In verses 12b and verses 15 through 18, Paul claims the right upon occasion to refuse rightful income from some churches to whom the word of God is ministered. Notice the right to refuse. Nevertheless, verse 12, we did not use this right. We have the right, but we did not use it. We endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And then verse 15, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Notice, he has the full right, but he's not going to make full use of the right. He does not abdicate his right. He does not say it has been abrogated by any other overriding principle. He says, I have the right to forego my right. That's very important. To obtain the full picture of how the Apostle Paul viewed this sixth right, we must look at three other references. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. And here the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11, 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. and will continue to do so. Here he is exercising his sixth right, the right to refuse to use his right. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, and here's a great insight into his life. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." And then in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul stresses this sixth right while maintaining the fifth. Very helpful. He says, chapter 3, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Neither did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." Not because we do not have the right to this. See, we have it. That's not why we were working day and night, so that we wouldn't be a burden. Not because we don't have the right, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, that you might follow our example. Here then we have six rights which pertain to the minister of the gospel, six powers, six privileges, if you wish, to which the minister is justly entitled, as they are recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and related scriptures. But what do these have to do with the church's stewardship responsibilities? What do the minister's rights have to do with the church's responsibilities? I think that the connection may readily be seen by reflecting upon the fact that the establishment of rights always involves responsibilities. And here I am not speaking of the responsibilities of those who possess the rights, although these also exist, but of the responsibilities of those who, by the very establishment of those rights, are thereby involved in their maintenance and the fulfillment of their obligations. In this case, we must ask, who is responsible for the maintenance and fulfillment of those rights which pertain to the minister of the gospel? It may be helpful to break this question into two more specific parts. First, by whom and by what means were these rights established? And second, by whom and by what means did the party responsible for the maintenance and fulfillment of these rights become involved in this obligation? Well now, among men, rights may be established by human law, by long-standing custom, by treaties following armed conflicts, by covenants between private persons, by grants made by earthly rulers, by popular agreement, or by will and bequest of deceased persons. And among men, those who are bound by human law or long-standing custom, those who are parties to treaties following armed conflicts, those who pledge their word in covenants, those who are subject to earthly rulers, those who contribute to or agree with popular sentiment, and those who have become entrusted with the execution of a will, are by these respective relations, actions, and acceptances involved in the maintenance and fulfillment of the rights thereby established. Now, the rights of the minister of the gospel have been established by God himself, by means of his divine ordination and plan. And the party responsible for the maintenance and fulfillment of these rights has become involved in that obligation by God himself, by means of the divinely ordained call and commission of certain gifted men to preach the gospel, the divinely ordained calling and establishment of a people for his name, and the divinely ordained relationship between these men and these people. We may now answer the question, who is responsible for the maintenance and fulfillment of these rights which pertain to the minister of the gospel, by saying that those to whom the gospel is ministered, those to whom the word of God is preached, those who are taught in the word, in short, the church, these are the people whom God holds responsible. This is the responsible party. This then is the first area of the church's stewardship responsibility heavily emphasized in the scriptures. The church's ministry to its ministers. Partly on the basis of other evidence of a similar nature as that which we have already noticed, and certain other materials, I believe that the church as a whole has failed in its scriptural obligations in this area of stewardship responsibility. Other areas of concern not specifically mentioned or not emphasized in the scriptures have assumed places of importance which I do not believe God ever intended. Now I ask you, should not such a matter be one of grave concern to every born-again member of Christ's church? I think it should. However, we're going to deal with that a little more specifically next message in terms of stewardship priorities. So for the present, we'll pass by that first area in terms of application and move on to a second area of the church's stewardship responsibilities, one which is heavily emphasized in the scriptures as well. And that is the church's responsibility to minister to its needy, its poor, and its destitute. I should like to develop the second area by means of the simple expedient of asking and attempting to answer four simple questions. The first question, which is rather obvious, is this. Who are to be the recipients of this ministry? Ministry to the needy, the poor, and the destitute. In connection with this question, I would call your attention to three scriptures, just briefly. Romans 12:13, Paul urges believers to be contributing to the needs of the saints. Romans 15:25-26, Paul says, now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And then if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, here's a passage which has frequently simply been omitted or lightly passed in the area of stewardship responsibilities. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. Here Paul speaks of those who are destitute indeed. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list. What does that mean? That's interesting. We want to explore that further. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge. They also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any man or woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let him or her assist them And let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. The second question related to the church's ministry to its needy, its poor, and its destitute is, what are the purposes of this ministry? Here again, I should like to call your attention to two scriptures. We've looked at a lot of scriptures this morning. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27 through 30. Here we read, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Now here the purpose is fairly obvious. It was to relieve those who were in temporary, but nevertheless severe, need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, let me just read this. Paul writes to the believers at Corinth. He says, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all." Notice, a professed subjection to the gospel of Christ, and how does it issue forth? In the ministry of contributing to the needs of those who are saints and those who are needy. "While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you." Here the purposes are manifold. This is a very important scripture, 2 Corinthians 9, 12 through 14. Because this ministry here is carried on to supply the needs of needy saints, to glorify God by means of the thanksgivings of the recipients, to prove the reality of professed subjection to the gospel of Christ in the form of generous obedience, and to stimulate in the recipients of the gift both the exercise of prayer and the attitude of love. How gracious God is to privilege His church with this ministry. Now the third question relevant to this ministry of ministering to the needy, the poor, and the destitute is this. What forces should motivate this ministry? There are two spiritual forces which are specifically mentioned in connection with this ministry. The first is found in James 2, verses 14 through 16. James asks, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" James is speaking, of course, of saving faith. And he says that saving faith is working faith. Faith which produces works, good works, in accordance with the will of God. And saving faith, therefore, is one of the spiritual forces which motivate this ministry. But there is another. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 16 through 18, the beloved apostle states, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." John relates this ministry to an expression of Christian love. Christian love is one of the great spiritual forces which motivate this ministry to the needy, the poor, and the destitute. There is a fourth final question related to the church's responsibility to minister in this area. It is, how is this ministry to be implemented? And we want to address ourselves a little more fully to that next time as well. It is important, I think, to have objectives. It is also important to determine how these objectives may be carried out. How may this objective, the ministry to the needy, the poor, the destitute, how may it be carried out? And by whom? In connection with his ministry, the Apostle Paul gives us some helpful direction in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. All of these scriptures could be vastly expanded, and an hour or two spent on each one. He writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Paul's directions are fairly simple. Let a collection for the poor saints be made on the first day of each week, and let each believer contribute to this ministry as the Lord has prospered him. In this way, there will be no need of taking up special collections when I come, and the gift will be ready to send to those who are in need by the hand of those whom you yourselves will approve. This, then, I believe, is the second area of the church's stewardship responsibility, which is heavily emphasized in Scripture, namely, the church's ministry to its poor, its needy, and its destitute. How has the church as a whole met its scriptural obligations in this second area of stewardship responsibility? In a spirit of honesty mixed with sorrow, I must say that the church has failed more miserably in this area than in the first. When one compares the church's performance in the category of benevolences with the emphasis placed upon this ministry in Scripture, there is no other possible conclusion to which I can come. And what is even worse, and this I say with shame, evangelical churches in America have an even poorer performance record than liberal churches in this area of ministry. That is a sad commentary. It should not be that way, and it does not need to be that way. That can be reversed. Oh, there are reasons, good reasons, which one may give as to why the liberal church's record and performance track record is so good in this area. But really, that is not an excuse or an explanation of why evangelical churches giving stewardship performance in the area of its responsibilities to the poor and the needy and the destitute is so pitifully small. All you need to do is look, get a handbook of churches, and look at the statistics, look at the giving nationwide, look at it denomination by denomination, and again and again, both nationwide and in practically every major denomination, you will find that the category of benevolences is last. Last in terms of giving. By the way, the category which is first in the United States is property purchase and maintenance. The category that is last is benevolences. Minister salaries and supplemental benefits come somewhere down the list. But we'll look at that a little further. I believe that a change is possible. It's not easy, but it is possible. I am happy to report that since the last time I was with you, I held a stewardship seminar in a church, and just a few weeks before, they tackled their annual budget, and as a result, they reordered their priorities in the annual budget and made radical shifts in their budget in accordance with what they believe to be the scriptural pattern, as we had the privilege and opportunity to reveal it. And so I am encouraged. I do not feel that it is hopeless. I do not feel that the people of God are necessarily intransigent. I do not believe that nothing can be done. I believe that great and vast and wonderful things can be done to change the present pattern of church stewardship responsibility fulfillment. And next time, Lord willing, we want to look at the question of the reorientation of priorities, which I believe is needed in the Church of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege of handling what belongs to you. And we ask that you will help us indeed to regard it as a sacred trust and to find out what you wish us to do with it, and then to do it joyfully in order that we may have your glory and have your praise. We ask in Jesus' name.